Are you struggling with controlling your anger? Do you waste too much time online? Don't miss the practical, biblical, scientific help on today's Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman.
I found that I had good intentions, but time and again, I would fail to follow through with them. And the problem wasn't a lack of information. I knew what I should be doing, but what I came to the conclusion was that I lacked self-control.
Welcome to Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Five Love Languages. Today, if you struggle with self-control in small decisions each day, you won't want to miss our conversation. Our guest today says your future self will thank you if you heed the wisdom on today's broadcast.
Author Drew Dick will join us on this summer Best Of broadcast. Thanks for listening today. Drew says we tend to think of self-control as boring, confining, and basically robbing us of real life. The truth, however, is that people who cultivate this vital virtue lead freer, happier, more meaningful lives. Our featured resource today is his latest book. You'll find it at fivelovelanguages.com. Before we talk with him, I have to say, Dr. Chapman, I see you as one of those people who has mastered, or at least seems to have mastered, the art of self-control. Am I wrong about that?
Oh, I'm going to agree with you. I think that's a wonderful idea. You know, Chris, I do think with all the things that I do, I have to be organized. I have to be on top of things, you know. And so, yeah, I think a measure of self-control, I mean, listen, after all these years, I should have made some progress, right? But none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And I'm excited about our talk today with Drew. I think it's going to be not only helpful to us, but it's going to be helpful to our listeners.
Amen. Well, let's welcome Drew Dick, who is an editor at Moody Publishers. He's the former managing editor of Leadership Journal. His work's been featured all over the place, USA Today and the Huffington Post and Christianity Today, CNN.com. Drew is also the author of Generation X Christian and Yawning at Tigers. He and his wife, Grace, live in Portland, Oregon with their three children. Our featured resource today is, get this now, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. You'll find out more at fivelovelanguages.com.
Well, Drew, welcome back to Building Relationships.
Hey, I'm excited to be here. Thanks so much for having me.
Now, for those who don't know about your writings and don't know you, tell us about yourself, your family. Who is Drew Dick?
Sure. Well, I'll start with my family. I have three beautiful kids. Who also were kind enough to give me a cold. And you can probably hear that in my voice today. You know, they bring them home from school, these sicknesses, and pass them along. A beautiful wife, Grace. My job, has been mentioned already, is as an editor for Moody Publishers. So when I'm not writing my own words, I'm busy wrestling with other people's words. Mm. And I consider it an honor, though. I think that God is still using the medium of the written word to change people.
Yeah.
And so I'm blessed every morning to get up and get to do that for a living.
Yeah. Well, you know, Drew, the whole thing of writing and editing and all of that, it's hard work. It's hard work. But people that read, I found books can be a counselor to people. You
right.
know, it's an outside voice speaking into them.
Isn't that true?
And I was riding through South Carolina some time ago. I live in North Carolina. And there was a billboard, huge billboard, that said this: children who read live happily ever after.
Huh.
I like that.
And
I thought, ooh, that might be an overstatement, but I like it. If we can get children reading young, they're going to read as adults, you know. I have a lot of men who say to me, you know, I'm not a reader. But I read your book, The Love Language, and I really liked it. So, well, you might try another book, you know. Oh, that's great. So this new book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, seems like you're giving people permission to have their life changed. Is that correct?
I like the way you put that. Yeah, I think that's exactly it. I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to think of how your life would be different for a lot of us if we had stronger self-control, right? How would it affect your relationships and your productivity at work, bad habits and besetting sins, all of that? It would make a dramatic difference, I think, if we could grow in this important area.
Yeah. And what, in your own life, what caused you to think along these lines, and what insight you know, how did this come from?
Yeah. Well, I wish I could say I was drawn to the topic out of pure academic interest. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Unlike you, this is an area in which I really consider myself fundamentally weak, and not to say that I'm out there doing anything especially sinister, but I just realized that in certain areas of my life, whether it was the way I was eating, lack of exercise, and even as it applied to my spiritual life, just being able to read my Bible consistently, pray with regularity, I found that I had good intentions, but time and again, I would fail to follow through with them. And the problem wasn't a lack of information. I knew what I should be doing. But what I came to the conclusion was that I lacked self-control. Yeah. So that's what launched me into the project. Initially, I wasn't even writing a book. I was just researching for my own sake.
Yeah.
It morphed into this book project, and I'm just hoping it can help other people as much as it's helped me.
Well, you know, as you well know, my writing on marriage grew out of all the struggles we had in marriage.
Right.
So I think, in a sense, people identify with people who have struggled in the area themselves. So now, when you say the word self-control, I think immediately many people think, well, that's restricting. That's not liberating. It's control. You know, I got to get my life organized here. What do you say to that?
Yeah, I do think self-control has a bad reputation, especially in the broader culture, right? People think of it as kind of this, oh, it's this Victorian repressive ideal, and it's going to make my life miserable. We're much more comfortable with self-expression, right, than self-control, I would say. And not that there's anything wrong with self-expression. But I think we're selling it short, because the truth is just the opposite. It's not boring. It's not confining. Ultimately, if you're self-controlled, you're able to have the discipline to live a life that is ultimately going to bring about freedom and flourishing, really.
Yeah.
I mean, you just think of, I don't know, an example, like if today you run out and rack up the credit card and buy all the things you always wanted. Well, that's going to feel good in the short term, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, in a few weeks, the bill's going to come to due and your life is going to get restricted with debt. And I think that applies to just about every area of your life. If you exercise a little discipline today, your life's actually going to be better down the road.
You know, I really have found that to be true myself, because I could not do all the things I do. You know, I work on church staff. I'm a pastor on a church staff, plus my writing, plus my speaking. I couldn't do that if my life was not under control, you know?
Exactly.
Living within boundaries and so forth. Well, you indicate that self-control is really a foundational virtue in life. Speak to that issue.
Yeah, and what I mean by that is simply this. It's almost impossible. I'd say actually it's impossible to cultivate other virtues if you don't have self-control, right? So if you think about it, can you be faithful to your spouse without self-control? Not really. Can you be generous? Probably not, because you're going to blow all your resources and money on yourself. Can you even be kind or, you know, patient? All of these things involve at least having a modicum of self-control, being able to suspend your own selfish desires and impulses to put others first.
Yeah.
So that's why I call it a foundation. Some people have called it an instrumental virtue. That is, you need it to acquire these other good character traits.
Yeah, I can see that.
So it is, it's crucially important.
Yeah.
Drew, let me add to what Gary just said. I will have conversations with him, and sometimes I'll bring up current events, you know, things that happened in the news, and he'll say, oh, I hadn't heard about that. And I think it's not because he's not connected. He knows, you know, the stuff that's going on. He gets the, you know, the alerts and all that. But there is a sense that he is so focused on what it is that he's doing next that he is not as connected with other things. Hmm. I think there's an aspect of self-control in that, too. Do you agree?
I do. Here's the thing. If you're going to say yes to the right things, you're going to have to say no to other things.
Yeah.
So you can't just be looking at the CNN ticker and getting every news story and consuming all that information if you're going to be doing other things with your life. And he's got a lot to do. But Dr. Chapman, I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
No, I think you're right. You can't do everything. That's a fundamental decision. The sooner you learn that, the sooner, the better you're going to be. You can't do everything, which means, as you said, you have to say no to some things so you can say yes to the things that you believe are important to your life.
I love that.
Drew, we hear today a lot about scandals and moral failings in the news about church leaders. As a matter of fact, as I was flying up to the studio this morning, I was reading some of that. Do you think what you're talking about here today, self-control, plays a role in how those scandals, how those people made those kind of choices.
I do. And as I was writing this book, actually, the whole Me Too movement was exploding, right? And I think some of us Christians maybe felt a little too smug because we looked at that and thought, okay, yeah, after decades of Hollywood promoting sexual license, the chickens are coming home to roost. But then on the heels of that, the Church Too movement happened.
Yeah.
And that was basically the revelation of a lot of high-profile Christian leaders being accused of some pretty egregious things.
Yeah.
And that was sobering. And it was just a grim reminder to me of the importance of this topic. Because, yeah, there may be other things going on, of course, but let's face it, part of it was a lack of self-control on the part of these leaders to do these kinds of things. So this, you can have a ton of talent. You can be the most amazing communicator. But the truth is, if you don't have that foundation of a strong character and self-control, you're in a dangerous position.
Yeah, because all of us are human.
Right.
And our natural tendency is to move off the road. The subtitle of your book is Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. I don't think people often put those two together. So how do you tie those two together?
Right. Well, for me, it was important to kind of look at both sides of the equation, right? Since I'm a Christian, obviously I wanted to look at what Scripture had to say about the topic, which it has a lot to say about its importance and how to cultivate it. But then I also wanted to look at the psychological literature. I'm not a psychologist, but I talked to a few and some sociologists, even some brain science folks. And I think, you know, God made the human mind. And so to avail ourselves of the wisdom and the literature and the findings on that, I think is just wise. And for me personally, it was really helpful just to understand how we're wired, how we're made, how habits work and willpower and that kind of stuff.
Yeah, we'll touch on some of those as we move along, I'm sure. What is the ultimate purpose of self-control? How do you see that?
I'm glad you asked that because when I've read a lot of books on this topic and some more helpful than others, but sometimes there's this idea that, listen, I'm going to teach you how to develop discipline to pursue whatever goal you want to. Whether you want to just be rich and famous or powerful or look down on other people, you know what I mean? But as a Christian, that can't be the ultimate goal, right? Mm-hmm. And so for me anyway, it had to be about, okay, how can I develop discipline and self-control in a way that's going to help me love God and love others? Because, I mean, from a biblical perspective, if you're pursuing self-control for the wrong reasons, you've actually already failed the first self-control test, and that is, can you put yourself aside, right?
Yeah,
kind
right.
of a catch-22 there. But I think that's important because the saddest thing to me would be to develop self-control, but for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
And that's not going to help you.
Yeah, because Jesus said, I was just reading this yesterday, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, strength, everything, all those words. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. If you get that going right, you're going to be good in life.
Exactly. I should have said, that wasn't original to me. That's right from Jesus' mouth. Two greatest commandments. Amen.
Do you think that the failure to control oneself always is sinful or leads to sin?
I hope not. Because, you know, so if someone offers you a cookie or some kale and you choose the cookie, I don't think that means that you sinned. I just think it means your taste buds are working properly. So now, of course, it gets tricky because I think there is a blurry boundary between, you know, choices that maybe aren't the very best and sin. So if you eat a whole box of cookies, which I'm ashamed to say that I've done, then you're flirting with gluttony, right? But I think self-control is instrumental in just kind of helping you, you know, make the wise choice. And then it's also important to help you avoid sins, big sins, little sins, that are ultimately going to really destroy your life.
Yeah. You know, I think if we control ourselves in different areas, you mentioned the whole food area. That's an area I think that a lot of people are out of control. I mean, they're eating foods that are not healthy for them. And remember, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, and I'm not condemning anyone for, you know, you have to make your own decisions, what you're going to eat and how much you're going to eat. But it's certainly an area of self-control.
It is. And it's a little uncomfortable. You're looking right at me. this has been an area I've struggled with. I've been on dozens of diets, you know, And but the truth is, and I love what I read about sanctified goals. This is what researchers call goals that have a spiritual significance attached to them. Mm. And they found that we pursue those kind of goals far more effectively than just kind of having mundane reasons for doing things. So, for instance, even with eating properly, you can think, well, I want to fit into those old clothes or look better in the mirror. But if you think, hey, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, I want more energy to pursue God's call on my life, you're going to have greater success. Mm. Not only is that a better reason to do it, but you're going to have greater success in eating better, in exercising, which are important areas of life, let's face it.
So there's a spiritual dimension to self-control.
There really is. I think that's why, you know, it's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Mm. We tend to think sometimes maybe this is an area, oh, I can just bootstrap my way to success. But as Christians, it's important to remember that it's something that grows in your life as you're connected to God, right?
Drew, I find that so many people just have failed for so long with this. You mentioned food. It could be in any area. But it's like they just feel so guilty about where they've gotten in their life that, you know, who cares now? It's, you know, I just have the whole bag of chips, eat the whole ice, you know, that kind of thing. And they don't have the ability to see themselves as this doesn't have to be the rest of my life doesn't have to be this way.
Hmm. I've been there. Yeah. It can be really disheartening. And you have that voice in your head that goes, you're never going to change. You're going to go right back to that old behavior, that bad habit. And obviously that kind of thinking is very counterproductive. For me, just looking to Scripture is really encouraging because you see so many characters. I'm thinking of Peter, you know, that were so beset by sins and habits that they couldn't seem to break. And yet we see the trajectory of their life really does change. So change is possible. That's just not a slogan. That's a reality. And as you walk with Jesus, as you try to change some of these habits, take an intentional approach, you can see change in your life. I believe that.
You know, you bring this up, that there is the biblical and there's also the brain science. You get into a neural pathway where it's one thing, that Gary, you talk a lot about anger. If your reaction to something is, you know, boom, the endorphins go and you lash out at people, you keep doing that over and over and over. It is a really hard thing to break that brain chemistry that comes up there.
Yeah, and that's partly because of the power of habits, right? Once you have a bad habit, you react a certain way when there's a certain trigger that you encounter, and then you just fall right into that old routine. To overcome that inertia and do something different is incredibly difficult. That's why it's important to not just try to eradicate bad habits or start new ones out of the blue. You want to replace bad habits with healthy habits. And it's interesting. This is kind of getting into some of the psychology and science of this topic, but you can take that trigger or the cue, as they call it, and keep that cue the same and actually change the routine. And doing that has been incredibly powerful. I've seen not only in the literature, but in my own experience.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's true. Share with us about your self-control training.
Yes. So as I was researching this topic, I didn't want to just keep it at the theoretical level. I wanted to apply it to my own life. And so, you know, I did things like, okay, I'm going to really track my progress and see how I'm doing. Just reading my Bible every morning, praying every day, going for a jog. Mm-hmm. Well, a jog is probably a generous way to describe it. It was at first just kind of, you know, walking around my block. But yeah, it was interesting because like a lot of these things, it's very difficult at first. I remember the first day I said, I'm going to pray for 10 minutes. Easy, right? 10 minutes, yeah. That's nothing. Yeah. I set my alarm. I kneeled down like a weirdo in my office to pray. And after a little bit of time, I thought, oh, I didn't set the alarm right. It's been at least 20 minutes. I get up, it's been 7. And so, yeah, some of these things take time and perseverance, but they're worth implementing, I believe.
And you read about George Mueller, who says, if I didn't spend 3 hours alone with God every day, I'd feel defeated.
Right. And that just makes me feel worse.
Oh, let me ask you this. Is willpower different from self-control?
They're related, from my understanding. So willpower is the emotional energy you need to exert self-control, just from a humanly, you know, a human perspective. And about 20 years ago, researchers find out something fascinating about willpower. And it's simply this, that it's finite. It's limited. Mm-hmm. So study after study shows that, you know, we might like to think that we can just continue to resist temptation indefinitely or exert, you know, self-control for a long period of time. But we get weaker as we go. Mm-hmm. And that's incredibly important to remember. You've got this precious commodity called willpower, and you can expend it if you're not careful. So if you're going into a situation where you know you're going to be tempted, or you know you're going to have to concentrate very, you know, deeply or something, you want to make sure you're replenished going in. That's incredibly important.
And would it be willpower or self-control, or maybe both, that would cause you to turn away or withdraw from what you know is going to be a tempting situation?
Well, actually, I think that's just wise, and that's an exercising self-control, right? If you're taking precautions to avoid certain temptations, especially when you've just been through something difficult. I was talking to a group of pastors recently, and one of them mentioned that he was part of an accountability group where one of the gentlemen confessed to giving in to lust. And the thing that was so perplexing to him is it always happened right after being at a conference where he was speaking, doing ministry, and one by one, they all kind of had similar experiences. And I think, you know, a lot of that has to do with just being depleted, right? Yeah. And I'm not excusing it,
right?
But having an awareness that we're finite, and as Christians, we're not surprised by this. Scripture describes us as finite, fallible creatures, right? Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's just a good thing to keep in mind when we're thinking about this topic.
Yeah. Let's talk a bit about the power of habits, because we know all of us have habits, things that we just do almost without thinking. Just in routines of life, and some of them are good habits and some of them are poor habits. How do you build righteous habits into your life?
Yeah, and it goes back to willpower. So you've got this finite resource of willpower and it runs out. Well, even if you preserve it, it's going to run out. You just don't have enough of it to live your entire life. And this is where habits are so important, because you're right, there are those unconscious automatic routines that we engage in, and that can be very good or bad. But the exciting thing is, if you use that limited willpower to initiate good habits, the miracle of a habit is when you're doing it, you're not expending willpower, right? So you can actually preserve your willpower by establishing good habits. And, you know, one for me, and this is a kind of a silly one, but I had a bad habit every morning, waking up, rolling out of bed, grabbing my phone off my nightstand, and getting on social media. And that's not the worst thing in the world, but the way I wanted to start my day was reading my Bible.
Yeah.
But it didn't matter. I tried, I can't even tell you, it was like 2 weeks. Okay, that's it. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to read my Bible first thing. What would I do? Just right back to the phone.
Yeah.
Because it was a habit.
Yeah.
And so what I had to do is I had to move my phone off my nightstand, take my big black Bible out of retirement, plunk it down on the nightstand. And then it was like magic. When I would wake up, I was conditioned to reach for something and consume content.
Yeah, yeah.
But now, instead of my phone, it's my Bible. So that's one silly little way that it's made a difference for me.
Yeah, good. Habits. Forming habits, positive habits, are excellent because you get in the routine of doing them, and it's not as hard as when you're starting. You may know this, but somewhere along the line I heard that if you do something a certain number of times, it becomes a habit. But I don't remember how many times that was. Does that ring a bell at all with you?
Yeah, well, what I've read is, and it's there are different estimates on how long it takes to cement in a habit. The most common number you see is like 33 days. That's true for very simple tasks. For more complex ones, it's in like the 60-day range. But the important thing is to persevere through that critical window of habit formation. And when I look back at my own life, I'm struck by how many times I did something for 2 or 3 weeks, you know, a new exercise regimen or whatever, and then gave up.
Yeah.
And then you go, oh man, if you just stick it out a little longer, it gets a lot easier.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of it.
Gary, it seems to me that this is one of the things that you have developed with the five love languages, and that is you have to come into contact with the thought, I'm not expressing love to my spouse in their own language that they can understand. And so I have to condition myself to a new habit, to a new way of speaking. Does that ring a bell with you?
Yeah, especially if their number one, as their primary love language, is your number five, you know, it doesn't mean much to you at all. You're going to have to put a post-it note up, you know, and you're going to have to write yourself notes at office. I need to call her, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. to remind yourself, and it'll take you a while, but Chris, the good news is, of course, you can learn to speak any of these love languages as an adult, even if you didn't receive them when you were a child. But it does take effort. You know, you've got to remind yourself. You've got to get it on the front burner rather than just doing what comes natural for you.
And Drew, that's where I think a lot of people come up. You know, life ought to be easier than it is. It shouldn't be a struggle for me. And if I'm struggling, there's something wrong with me. Though the struggle is part of this, isn't it?
It is. And it's funny to me because, at least in Christian circles, what I've found is often people assume that if you're struggling, you're doing it wrong, right? Hmm. That somehow we should be able to just kind of kick back and be on a pleasure cruise towards happy, healthy living. But of course, yeah, you got to exert some effort, especially at the beginning, because initiating new habits is hard. This is not some sort of simple life hack, right? No. Yeah. It takes a tremendous willpower and discipline and consistency. But then, like I said, the beautiful thing is, and I think this actually relates to the entire topic, it's difficult at first, but then it leads to freedom. It actually gets easier as you go.
What's the relationship? And this is an age-old question. Between my effort and God's empowerment.
Yes. Yeah. And I'm going to cheat a little bit and say, well, you need both, right?
Yes.
And I think we do tend to collapse one side of that paradox sometimes. We say, oh, it's all on me, especially when it comes to self-control. Yeah. Well, it's about the self, after all. I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and just become really disciplined. Or we kind of give, you know, put it all off on God and say, I'm going to kick back. Jesus, take the wheel. he's going to unilaterally give me self-control or something. And the truth is, what I see in Scripture is actually the human effort and the divine empowerment working side by side in tandem. And there's, you know, verse after verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is Christ that works in you. I mean, right there, you're working. And so is Christ working in you. And so you really need both. Yeah. And the key is to strive not against God's Spirit, but with God's Spirit.
Mm, yeah. You know, God has given us many principles to live by in the Scriptures. And of course, you look at the life of Jesus, the teachings of the life of Jesus. If you want the best possible life, if he said, don't do it, don't do it.
Right.
If he said, do it, do it. You know, but there is a strong emphasis on obedience. And that is on our heads, you know, obey, 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 obey. But I hear you saying that is true. We do have a responsibility to obey, but it's not just in our own steam, our own power, that God does empower us. If we say yes to God, he will empower us to do what he said he wants us to do.
That's right. And that's good news for me.
Yeah.
You know, I'm glad we're not left on our own when it comes to this topic, that God promises to come alongside us as we try to obey him and empower us to live the life he's called us to. That's exciting to me.
Yeah, absolutely. How does grace enable self-control?
Yeah, I think it really does. And the funny thing is people tend to think of them as opposites almost. Like, well, okay, grace, God forgives me for whatever I do. So why do I need self-control? I can just live how I want to and there's more grace available, right? And it's funny because in Scripture, the Apostle Paul anticipates this objection. He says, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? Mm-hmm. By no means, heaven forbid, right? Because the truth is, when you know you're forgiven and loved, that doesn't feel bad behavior. You know, it should actually improve your behavior. Yeah. It's interesting. A study I read about, actually diet researchers coined a term called the what the heck effect. In other words, so when dieters have one small indiscretion, say they eat a piece of pizza or a candy bar, what follows that is a full-on binge often, right? Because you go, what the heck, I've already messed up. So I'm going to go crazy now, right? And then there's another phenomenon they call the fresh start effect. And this refers to the idea that when you perceive you have a new start, your behavior improves. Hmm. And they've documented this. And I thought, as a Christian, of course, with grace, you have the ultimate fresh start effect. God forgives you. You're adopted into his family. And what should follow that? Better behavior, more self-control.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I think sometimes people do take God's forgiveness lightly and say, you know, no big deal. God will forgive you. And you pick up and go on. And we fail to recognize, even when God forgives us, there's still consequences to bad choices.
Isn't that true?
You know, a man gets drunk, you know, the Bible says don't get drunk. He gets drunk and he drives his car and has an accident. God will forgive him right there, the wrecked car, but his car is still wrecked, you know?
Exactly. There are earthly consequences, that's for sure.
Yeah. Oh, what are the strategies for growing self-control in the midst of our digitally distracting culture in which we live? That's another whole area.
Oh, this is huge. And really, it's a unique challenge for us in this time, right? Because people, even, well, 20 or 30 years ago, didn't have to deal with it as much as we do today. And the statistics are alarming. It's like the average American looks at a screen for almost 11 hours a day. We check our phone 150 times a day. I mean, it's crazy. And of course, for children, too, that are being raised with this ubiquitous technology, and it just invades our lives. And it does a few things. First of all, it makes temptation easier to access, right? Mm-hmm. Whether it's lust or gambling or shopping, it's all on the internet. Yeah. But then secondly, I think it just, at the neurological level, it leaves us distracted. It shortens our attention spans. Mm-hmm. So I think it's crucial to have some boundaries in place.
Yeah.
One thing I read about was the power of bright lines strategies. And that refers to hard and fast rules that you can put in your life. Mm-hmm. So like no technology past 7 p.m., mm-hmm. right? My family, we do something called No Screen Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
We don't always do it. And when we break the rules, it's usually Dad who's the primary offender. But I'll tell you what, when we do it, it's a little slice of heaven.
Yeah.
You know, we get to look each other in the eyes and the kids aren't watching cartoons and I'm not glued to my phone. And it's increasingly important, I think, to exercise self-control in a time when we're inundated with these technologies to put up some boundaries and be serious about them.
I think it's a huge area.
And isn't that the scary part for parents is that I want my child to learn self-control, but I've got to exhibit it before them. And so, you know, it puts the pressure on me. And so it's easier just to kind of walk around that.
Yeah. And you have to say, do as I say, not as I do. And that doesn't work. Yeah. My son's 7 years old. He's called me out on this. It's like, come on, Dad, you're being a phone zombie. You know? Man, that's right. Don't expect your kids. No, but in all seriousness, don't expect your kids to show self-control in this area if you fail to do it,
yeah,
right?
Absolutely.
Because they listen to you once in a while, but they always catch your example.
Absolutely. Yeah, I say to parents sometimes, you're talking to your child and your phone rings. If you answer the phone, you've just communicated to that child, someone out there is more important than you are.
Wow.
We don't think of it that way, but that's what registers with the kid, you know? So again, yeah, this is a huge area of self-control when it comes to technology. And you mentioned shortening the attention span. Somewhere I read recently that in the last 10, 15 years, the attention span of the average adult is 40% less than
it was
earlier.
Doesn't surprise me.
Because, you know, everything's just jumping from one thing to another on technology. And this again has tremendous implications for children in school.
Oh yeah.
You know, the other thing is when I get into the car, I will reach for the radio and I want to listen to the book on tape that I'm or CD, you know, or what's the latest news. It's just having silence between you and another person is unnerving in today's culture because of everything that we've been talking about. Can we foster that in relationships, Drew? Is that part of self-control, do you think?
Yeah, I think it needs to be. The other day I went to a restaurant and I was standing in line and I realized it's going to be about a 10-minute wait, no problem. Reached for my phone. It wasn't in my pocket. I nearly had a panic attack. What am I going to do? Talk to someone? But, you know, I mean, I think we do use our technology to kind of shield ourselves from people. Especially out in public. And that's really unfortunate. So I think it's a good practice to leave your phone behind sometimes when you can. And again, have those clear boundaries in your life in order to facilitate relationships rather than always turning to your technology.
Yeah, I think if we thought in terms of how can I use technology to foster relationships, we'd make some progress because it can be good. You know, it's wonderful that I can send my granddaughter, my grandson, you know, a picture of something where I've just seen this and talked to them, you know, and the FaceTime thing. I mean, there's a lot of good things
Absolutely.
To foster it. But when it possesses us and our attention is on that, you know, I was thinking in terms of teenage guys who are playing video games. And if they spend all of their free time playing video games, when they're teenagers, they'll be doing that at 26 when they're married. And it will not help their marriage,
no.
I'll tell you.
Exactly.
That goes back to the brain being wired, right? Especially during those teenage years.
Yeah, exactly. And it seems like for guys especially, that seems to be something that really grabs them. And again, I mean, I don't play video games personally. I don't think they're bad necessarily, right? But if you have some sort of technological addiction that takes hold on your life, and I think that's a good question. Is this facilitating relationships, enhancing my life? Or is it actually getting in the way? And if it is, you got to take steps to curtail that behavior.
Yeah. And parents have to help their children do it.
Oh, absolutely.
The children are not going to do it.
They're not going to moderate themselves. No way.
Drew, let me ask you a question you discuss in the book, and that is, how have addicts taught you about self-control?
Yeah. So when I was researching for this book, I wanted to look at addicts specifically because, of course, these are people for whom self-control has been taken out, obliterated. And so I wanted to look at recovery processes. The one I found so interesting was Alcoholics Anonymous. So, you know, it starts with an admission of helplessness, mm-hmm. that we were helpless against our addiction, you know. And I think that's interesting because I think today if we were, you know, to rewrite those, we might say, I realized I was immensely powerful and I could do anything,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
But it's good because we're all addicted to certain behaviors. It's good to admit that, to admit that you need help. And then, of course, they talk about a higher power, reliance on God, which is crucial. And then this is huge, of course, and everyone knows this. You find a community of people that can keep you accountable.
Yeah.
I talked to one alcoholic who he'd been clean for like 20 or 30 years, but every week he was going to a basement somewhere, pulling out a metal chair and saying, hi, I'm Bob, I'm an alcoholic.
Yeah.
And I just marvel at that. But there's so much wisdom in that because you confess that you're never over it, right? And that you need other people to help you in the journey. That's another important part of this topic with self-control. You might be tempted to go it alone, but Lone Rangers are dead rangers, right, when it comes to this. You need people around you who understand the struggle, who can provide accountability, encouragement, and inspiration. That's crucial.
Yeah. Put that in the church context. I wonder, Drew, what it would be like if on Sunday morning we walked in and said, I'm Gary, I'm a sinner, to my small group, and everybody else said their name and that they're sinners.
I like it. I don't know. If you just tried it, they might go, okay, well, can you sit over there then? This guy's freaking me out.
Isn't there part of that, though, that you know, from a spiritual perspective, Drew, people run away from God when they sin. And they think that, you know, I need to get away. What we need to do when we sin is run toward him, but we so often isolate ourselves from him and from his people because we think nobody else sees that, you know, that I'm a sinner too. The enemy uses that to put us in the opposite place of where we really need to be.
Yeah, isn't that weird too? Because, and I could say people do that, I do that. I've seen that in my own life. Like when I mess up in a certain area, then I avoid praying, try to avoid God as if you could, right? It's silly, but it's a really destructive impulse because, yes, you're absolutely right. Run towards God. Again, this gets back to how grace fuels self-control. If you seek that forgiveness and you internalize it, that's just going to help you going forward.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. What does it mean that, and this is a quote, love is balanced by self-control?
Yeah, that's actually a quote from the late cleric, English cleric, John Stott, who himself was a paragon of this virtue of self-control. And basically what he was talking about there is that the reason for self-control is love. And he talks about how you can't serve others until you master yourself. And I thought that was beautiful, especially because he exemplified this in his own life, all kinds of stories about how he served people just beautifully. I remember reading about the last words he had to his longtime assistant. He said, do the hard thing. Do the hard thing. I like that because that's what he did over and over again in his life, not just by his power, but by empowered by the Holy Spirit, and not just for himself, but for others.
Yeah. And is that not what Jesus said about himself?
Yes.
I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. If we could get that as our lifestyle, we would all impact the world in a much greater way, right?
Amen. That's, I think sometimes we invert that. Say, hey, man, I'm not here to do the dirty work. I kind of want something out of you.
Yeah.
But you're absolutely right. Jesus, of all people, the Son of God, said he came as a servant. I think we can follow that example.
Yeah. You know, Drew, I find this so often in marriage. that people are looking at the marriage in terms of, what am I getting out of this? You know, you're not meeting my needs. And therefore, after a time, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to find somebody who will meet my needs. And it destroys a marriage.
Right. And if you flip that script, things go a lot better,
yeah,
as you know.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I look at my own life, because that's what changed my marriage, you know, in the early years. I mean, I was a Christian. But in the early years, I had the attitude of, you know, look, I know how to have a good marriage. If you'll listen to me, we'll have one. You know, and she wouldn't listen to me, and I blamed her, you know, until I just said to God, I don't know what to do here. This is not working out. And the picture of Jesus on his knees washing his disciples' feet came to my mind, and I just heard God say, that's the problem. You don't have the attitude of Christ. You know, hit me like a ton of bricks. So I just said, God, forgive me. I was in seminary. You know, forgive me for Greek and Hebrew and theology. I've missed the whole point, you know. And I often share this in my seminars, that three questions made it practical for me. One was, honey, how can I help you? Second, how can I make your life easier? Third, how can I be a better husband? And when I started, you know, responding to her answers, serving her, looking back on it, she was telling me how to express love. She was telling me her love language. I didn't know it then. But within 3 months, she started asking me those three questions.
Oh, wow. That's awesome.
You get that going, you're going to have a good marriage.
No kidding.
Oh.
I got some questions I need to ask my wife when I go home.
Three of them, is better.
Three of them, yes.
So let me ask this question, Drew. And this is, you know, step back, give me the flyover picture of this. How do I know if I have a self-control problem? Do I take an assessment? Do I just ask the people around me? or is it self-evident? Is this obvious? Or is this something I have to really look at my life closely to discern?
Yeah, I mean, some people, they know, right? Especially if it's something that's caused a lot of problems in your life. You're painfully aware of an area in which you need to grow. But sometimes it's not so obvious. And we don't see ourselves very clearly. Sometimes, you know, self-evaluations are a little suspect. What I advise is getting someone who knows you really well and cares deeply about you, and asking them, hey, can you be honest with me? Where do I need to grow in this area? I did this with my wife, and she was reluctant at first, because I don't want to do that, you know. But she did, and it was really helpful and a little surprising. I thought she would just say, you need to pick up your socks off the floor more. but she pinpointed some things that were uncomfortable, and yet I was really grateful for that clear-eyed outside or semi-outside perspective, so I could be intentional about trying to grow in those areas.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I've often said to parents, if you really want to know what your teenager's love language is, you just ask your teenager. Yeah, I've been thinking about us, and I'm really working at being a better husband to your mother, and I'm thinking how I could be a better parent to you. Could you give me one idea that would make me a better father? And the teenager may say, oh, no. But you say, well, okay, well, if you can't think of it now, just come back tomorrow, because I really want to know. And you may be shocked by their answer, but it will tell you where you're missing them, where they're not feeling loved by you, even though you know you love them. So opening ourselves up to that, yeah, I think is a great way to find out.
Definitely. It demands a little vulnerability.
Absolutely.
But worth it. Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
Drew, there's a portion of the book that talks about meditation, biblical meditation. And a lot of Christians are, you know, they withdraw from that because they think, oh, this is Eastern. And you give a quote from Charles Stone who talks about mindfulness. Can you just lead us into that for a moment?
Yeah. And I'm no big expert on mindfulness. And I, like you said, some people are a little wary of it because of its Eastern origins. But the truth is, just, you know, tuning out everything, clearing your mind, or meditating on a passage of scripture, right, is a pretty innocuous thing. And yet it has tremendous benefits for self-control specifically. Same thing with prayer. Study after study has shown that actually starting your day with some mindfulness activity or meditation or prayer actually not only helps you grow in that specific area, but it exerts a positive influence across the spectrum. So you're going to be, you know, more productive at work. You're going to be, you know, more likely to exercise. It's what some researchers have called the keystone habit. Mm-hmm. So if you do it, you'll actually have more self-control and willpower that day. So that's exciting. It's a practical way you can grow your self-control.
And Jeremiah said, I ate your word. That's Christian meditation, eating the word. Yeah. Well, you know, Drew, this has been a great conversation. As you think about this book and the people who will read it, what is your bottom line desire? What do you hope will happen when people read the book?
I hope that people they don't see the topic as too daunting. I hope I've kind of like lowered their guard a little bit and said, you know, this is something I can do. This is an area in which I can improve, because you can. And I'm not saying that you're going to become some sort of discipline ninja overnight, but you can make progress. And again, what really encourages me in this area is when I look to Scripture, when I see the characters like Peter, who during Jesus' earthly ministry was just constantly messing up. He had the high aspirations, right? And he's always failing to follow through.
Yeah.
Whether it's like, oh, Lord, I won't deny you, and then he denies him, or I'm going to walk on water, oops, you know, lost faith. But then when you read Peter's letters that he wrote 20 years later, he's this pillar of the early church, right?
Oh, yes.
And he commands people to grow in godliness and self-control. And so he became the rock that Jesus saw in him, right?
Yeah.
And it's the same with us as we walk with Jesus and try to follow him and grow in this area. We will grow as well.
Yeah. Well, I would encourage our readers to read the book, because I think it's an area that almost all of us can use some help in. Thanks for being with us today, Drew.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been fun.
We said that this conversation would be practical today, and what could be more practical than embracing self-control as a lifestyle? If you want more information about our featured resource, go to 5lovelanguages.com. You'll find Drew Dick's book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. Again, go to 5lovelanguages.com. And next week, our summer Best Of broadcasts continue with Dana Gresh. She says you cannot stop the lies presented to young women, but you can teach truth that will set them free.
Our thanks to our production crew today, Steve Wick and Janice Todd. Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman is a production of Moody Radio in association with Moody Publishers, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Thanks for listening.